If you got your Bibles, Galatians chapter 4. If you don't have your Bible, feel forever shamed. I'm just kidding. Galatians 4. We're going to look at the first seven verses. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are perfect and you are holy and you are wonderful. And Father God, we just come today, Lord, not to be impressed with ourselves. And Lord God, not to pat ourselves on the back for coming on in the weather or anything like that. But Lord God, we just want to come because we want you to know that we love you. We want you to know that we are so grateful that you sent your son Jesus. And Lord God, we come on this place to, in our hearts and in our minds, to continue to make your birth the pinnacle of this day. That, Lord, it's not about the food we'll eat or the gifts we open, but Lord, we just want to be a reminder to ourselves and to our family and to you, Lord God, that you are the reason we live and move and exist. You are the purpose for our lives. And Lord Jesus, we wouldn't miss your birthday for anything. We are so thankful for you. And we just pray that you would work in our lives and our hearts to teach us to be ever faithful to you in all that we do. We pray that you grant us understanding as we study your word and that we leave this place just in awe of the things that you've done for us. Jesus, we love you and we long for the time that you come again. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Last Sunday we talked about what I believe to be the most significant part of Christmas, and that's what we call the incarnation. The fact that God became man. God didn't just put on a human body, as some think, and God didn't just put His spirit alongside a man's spirit, kind of cohabitating in one human, to where God could closely watch mankind, or where God could kind of be a first-hand observer of what men went through. That sells it short. God actually became man. He didn't just observe us, He became one of us. And we talked about Sunday why that had to happen. But this morning I want to show you not only why it had to happen again, but I want to show you how timely it was when it happened, and I want you to see the extreme benefit of it, this concept that God became man, and one of the main things that we draw from that fact. And some of you may remember, as we study the book of Galatians, we studied it on Wednesday night for quite a while, and so some of you will be familiar with the book, but just in case you're not, the Galatians was not a single church, it was a region. And the region that we call Galatia was the churches of Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And if those names ring a bell, it's because that was some of the hardest persecution Paul ever received when he walked through those places. He had preached at Iconium, made them so mad that he left. He went and preached at Derbe, they were mad there and he left. He went to Lystra and the believers from Iconium followed him all the way to Lystra. They actually stoned Paul in Lystra, left him for dead, and thought they had put an end to this troublemaker we know as Paul. And so Paul suffered extreme persecution in those four cities in the regions of Galatia. And it stands to reason that if these regions persecuted Paul, that certainly they would attack the churches Paul left behind, and they have. Not so much in physical persecution, although that was certainly present, but more so in the concept of deception. This region was a hotbed for what you and I know as legalism. It was the Judaizers, if you're familiar with that term. And namely, the Judaizers had a real simple philosophy or theology. And that was, it was fine for you to be Christian, but if you were still going to be pleasing to God, it wasn't enough to follow Jesus. You also had to be Jewish. And so the main objective here was to not only allow you to follow Christ, but also you must strictly adhere to the law. And so the main concept going on in the churches of Galatia were, after Paul left, the Judaizers came in and said, that's fine if you want to follow Christ, but if you want to be pleasing to God, you also have to be circumcised. You Gentiles that are coming in, I don't care about Jesus so much as you need to be circumcised, you need to get under the law, you need to adhere to the law, you need to be a full-fledged Jew before you can be a Christian. And the main argument there was around circumcision. The idea being faith alone in Christ is not enough. If you're to be saved, it's going to take faith in Christ and something else, some other religious ritual. And today that happens to churches as well. There are all sorts of things that people try to add to saving faith in Christ. Some would add baptism. Some would tell you it's the day you go to church. Some would throw on some sort of ritualistic obedience and missions or whatever it may be, that if you're going to be pleasing to God, you have to trust Christ and do this, 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 and this, and then you can go to heaven. Now, the church today does affirm good works. We're about good works. But as a fruit of salvation, not a means to salvation. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand so that we would walk in them." And so we understand as Christians, we are to have good works, but as a fruit of salvation, not as a means unto it. And I might as well go ahead and throw in here that that is the same in regard to circumcision. It's clearly seen in Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, it says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" And so the question Paul asked very simply was, did Abraham get God's righteousness before or after circumcision? That's the question. You move on and Paul answers, "Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." And I know when you throw that word in there, it gets real jumbly and all to hear it. But basically the point was this: God declared Abraham righteous before circumcision ever came about. And so Paul says, if it were the other way, then God would have circumcised him first and then said, "You're righteous." But that's not what God did. God declared him righteous first and then brought in circumcision. The point then being that circumcision was not a means to righteousness. Circumcision was a seal of righteousness. It was a fruit of righteousness. Abraham and all his followers did that later to indicate that they were people of God, that they were children of God. And that's the way all works are. We do them to indicate what we are, not to become righteous. But the Judaizers insisted otherwise. And so they were attacking the Galatian church, telling them, if you want to be saved, faith in Christ alone is not enough. You also must be circumcised. So it helps us understand why Paul wrote this letter to begin with. You could sum it up real easy. He wrote to clarify what the true gospel is. He wrote to clarify that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. That's the way it comes. That's salvation. And Paul clarifies it. Paul also wrote to condemn the heretics that were teaching this heresy. In fact, he says in chapter 1, if anyone preaches another gospel, he's to be accursed. In fact, I'll say it again. If anyone teaches another gospel, he's to be accursed. He would go on to say, anybody who teaches that, I wish they'd go all the way and mutilate themselves. I mean, he is pretty adamant about condemning the heretics. And the third reason he wrote was to chastise the Galatians for being so gullible. In fact, in chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And basically he says, somebody came in their snake oil wagon and sold you a bill of goods, and you were so gullible that you bought it hook, line, and sinker. Open your eyes, wake up, this is not the gospel. And so that's the point of the book of Galatians, and you can study it for yourself and see those are the things Paul is doing. This morning, we're going to zone in on an area in which Paul is bringing clarity to the truth of the gospel. He's explaining something to us, and it's something that speaks very closely to the purpose and the nature of Christmas. And so in the first 7 verses of Galatians 4, there are 3 things I want to show you, and I hope they deepen your understanding of why Christ came and lead you up into worship of Him. The first thing I want you to see is our slavery. Our slavery. Look at the first 3 verses of Galatians 4. Paul says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." Now that's a simple earthly illustration. And to make sense of it even more, you understand it that they would say, if the heir is a child, then certainly he's an heir. Certainly he'll get it. But you don't give it to him when he's a child. You have to wait till he's ready for it, right? I mean, your father can be a multimillionaire, and you can be set to inherit it, and in a sense, it will be yours, and you're an heir of it, but you don't get it the day you're born, right? They train you, they teach you, and the day you reach a certain level of maturity, and the day you reach a certain level of responsibility, when you are adult enough to handle it, at that point, the inheritance shifts to you. I think in our culture, it's somewhere around the age of 18 that it shifts to you, and we say, you are ready to inherit what your father has for you. Others don't inherit until their father actually dies. But the point is, you are an heir apparent. It will be yours, but you don't get it at the first. You don't get it immediately. And this is what we see here. It's this picture here of an heir, but it's not ours initially. And this point of an heir is actually brought from chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul introduced the fact that you and I are heirs. In fact, look up in verse 16, chapter 3. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Now these are the promises God made to Abraham. The blessings that God made to Abraham. And God said, Abraham, they are yours. I will give them to you and to your seed. And Paul makes a real specific instruction here to say, he did not say seeds, meaning many. In other words, we're not talking about everybody that comes physically born from Abraham. This promise was not made to Abraham and to the Jews. It's not who it was made to. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, Paul says, singular, that is Christ. So the promises of the inheritance were only given to two people, Abraham and who? Jesus. That's who God made the promise to. If you want to become an heir of that promise, then you either have to be of Abraham or of Christ, right? And technically, if you're of Christ, you're of Abraham. This is the point he's making. And you move on down to what it says in verse 26 of chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So the point is this. When you get in Christ, you are now directly linked to the seed of Abraham, and therefore you are an heir of the promises and the blessings that God gave to Abraham. They're yours through Christ. And Paul goes on and builds this in chapter 4 when he makes this picture of what an heir is. And he says, now understand, although you may be an heir, you don't get it until that point of maturity. In fact, in verse 2, he says the child is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And we understand it in our culture. It's even more clear in Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, a boy doesn't become a man. You probably know the Jewish term for it. Does anybody know it? Till what happens in a Jewish boy's life? It's the first Sabbath after he turns 13. Does anybody know what happens? Bar mitzvah. That's right. That's when a Jewish boy becomes a man. On a first Sabbath after his 13th birthday, he is declared a man. He undergoes bar mitzvah. Until that time, under the age of 13, he is under guardians and managers. And they train him, and they instruct him, and they teach him what it means to become a man until that point when he's 13 and he actually becomes under the law, he actually becomes a man responsible for himself, and all of the blessing as well as all of the responsibility then transfers to his shoulders. He's no longer under the blame of his father. He now stands for himself. He's a man. And so just, you see the picture in Jewish life, until that day, he's under guardians and managers. Now that's a physical reality. In verse 3, Paul tells you it has spiritual significance. Look at verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So Paul says what was true of a Jewish boy in a physical sense is also true of us in a spiritual sense. We also have been held in bondage under the elemental things of the law. And he says this happened while we were children. So we have to answer the question, what does he mean while we were children? Does he mean while we were young? While we were under the age of 13, we were in bondage? No, that's not what he's talking about. In fact, skim down to verse 8 of chapter 4. He says, however, at that time, that's when we were children, at that time, when you did not know God. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. And so when Paul calls us children, he's not speaking of our age. He's speaking of a point in time when you and I were ignorant and immature and more importantly, separated from God. He says, you and I used to be ignorant immature, separated from God. We were children, he is saying. And this is the picture. He goes on to say in verse 3 that while we were like that, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So that brings another question. What are the elemental things of the world that we were under? We'll look down to Galatians 4:8 again. We'll read through 11. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things? So he's speaking of those elemental things again. To which you desire to be enslaved all over again. What are they? Verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So Paul says, now that you've been delivered, you're actually wanting to go back to the elemental things. And we see in verse 10 that those elemental things are legalistic religious observances, right? You're concerned about every calendar date. You're concerned about every feast. You're concerned about days and months and seasons and years. You are brought under elemental, legalistic, religious things. And this is made clear other places too. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Abigail, settle down. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. Paul's making a similar argument to the church at Colossae, and he talks again about the elemental things. Colossians 2, 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or in a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And so you see the picture there? Someone's keeping them from their inheritance, right? By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So he spells it out a little more there and says, the elemental things are all that encompasses legalistic religion. It's Phariseistic, it's arrogant, it's self-glorifying, it can be mystical, it is certainly a guilting thing in which people bring you in and they try to tell you that if you're going to be pleasing to God, you'd better do this, 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 and this. And if you didn't get up on Christmas morning and pave the ice to come to church, then you obviously don't love God and you're not pleasing to Him. It's that kind of guilt factor that people would throw on you, right? To say it's all this. And in Colossae, it was you have to eat the right foods, you have to attend the right services, you have to do without the right things. In Galatians, it was you have to be circumcised, you have to do all this. It was external legalism. And Paul says, we were held in bondage under those elemental things. That's where we were. We were slaves as ignorant children under those elemental things. Now, let me develop it just a little bit more for you. Back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, look at this. Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, look at this, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So Paul now has brought it full circle and makes it clear. When we were children, under bondage, separated from God, we had guardians and managers that taught us things to make us what we were supposed to be. And the curriculum they taught us was what? What was it in Galatians 3? No, verse 23. Galatians 3:23. What is it? It's the law. They held us under the law. And that is days, months, and years. You get the picture where these guardians and managers, they kind of kept us held back by constantly throwing in our face all the legalistic requirements of the law, right? Constantly. It was a constant bombardment. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, over and over and over and over. And the purpose was the guardians and managers were supposed to teach us the law in order to prepare us for the day that we would become free men walking by faith in God. That was the point. But that's not what happened. The guardians and managers corrupted their purpose. And instead of teaching us to be men to be set free, they kept us under the law. And they continued to stand over us and continued to keep us in bondage and continued to keep us in slavery and didn't want us to be free, but wanted us to forever be under their requirements and their rituals, continually doing what they say all the time. And this is seen. You know who the guardians and managers were. It was the Pharisees. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So they wouldn't let people graduate, so to speak. They kept them under the law, never letting go to faith. And you say, well, why would they do that? Well, picture them as kind of that evil uncle, right? Here they are, the guardians and managers, and here's this child. And this child is an heir of all things that God would have them get. But you've watched enough movies to know that here's that conniving uncle with the curly mustache, right? His only objective is to get the inheritance from the child, right? I don't want them to get it. I want to get it. So the first thing I do is keep them away from it, and then I try to figure out a way that I can go in and steal it. Now remember the parable of the vineyard that Jesus gave? Remember he sent slaves to go and collect the produce of the vineyard, and they beat the slaves and mocked them, remember? And then he said, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. Matthew 21:38. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And all of a sudden we understand that was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those guardians and managers that continually kept the law on top of people so that they'd never get what God had in store so that they could try to steal it. And in the meantime, with these people not getting inheritance and God not getting glorified, the Pharisees walked around with their long tassels and they walked around with their broad and phylacteries and they tried to steal all God's glory and they tried to steal all God's worship and they placed themselves in the seat of Moses and they walked around and pranced as though they were God's gift to humanity, stealing the glory God intended and the inheritance God intended. They stole it all. They stepped right in the place and missed it. And so this is what Paul is revealing to the Galatians. We used to be in slavery under the law, under those guardians and managers that kept us trapped forever in religion and legalism. Now let me ask you a question. You ever been trapped by religion? You ever been trapped under legalism? Sure you have. We've all been there at times. I was in Henrietta a few weeks ago. I guess it was for Thanksgiving or it might have been for the family reunion we were there. My dad and I were in Wichita Falls on Saturday picking up barbecue. And we go by a Seventh-day Adventist church, and the place is packed. There are cars all over the place, this Seventh-day Adventist church. And you know, the Seventh-day Adventists basically say that the Sabbath laws are still intact, and if you're to be pleasing to God, you have to honor the Sabbath. And if you break the Sabbath, which is Saturday, then you're not pleasing to God, you're unacceptable. And with that guilt tactic and that fear tactic, they keep people constantly in church on Saturday. That's what they do. And Dad asked me about the Seventh-day Adventist church, and I told him, well, you know, Abigail, I told him, you know, I don't fault those people who are in that church on Saturdays. I don't fault them for going. Now, they're deceived and they're wrong, but I don't blame them for going. But who I'm mad at is that hypocritical heretic of a false prophet that stands in the pews and stands in the pulpit to beat them up and say, if you don't come here on Saturday, you can't be pleasing to God. And if you're not here on this day of the week, then God will be angry with you and God will separate you. And just like that, He keeps His thumb on everybody that's Seventh-day Adventist. No different than denominations that say if you're not here in this church every Sunday to take the Lord's Supper, then you're not pleasing to God. Or if you don't get on your bicycle and for 2 years go become a missionary, then you can't be pleasing to God. And it's the idea of keeping your thumb on people. Because you want them to get close to God? No. Because you want them to stay loyal to you. I want you to continue to come to my church and fill my pews and put your money in that offering plate that goes into this budget that pays my salary. That's what I want. And if I have to guilt you and manipulate you and hit you with fear and threaten you that if you don't do what I intended, God will cut you off and you will not be pleasing to Him and you will not go to heaven, then I can keep you in this place every time I want you here, gripped by fear. And that's what legalists did. That's what the Pharisees did. They constantly threatened people and warned people and kept them under bondage, under the elemental things of the law forever. That was our slavery, and we were there. Number two is our Savior. Look at verses 4 and 5. Our Savior. But when the fullness of the time came, and don't you love the word but there? Man, everything's bad, and then God intervenes. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, He tells you when. He says, when the fullness of the time came, and very simply it means when God's appointed time had arrived, when the time God had selected came. But I think you also see a bit of an attitude here. You ever look at your kids and say, I've had my fill? Right. Yeah, Leo says yes. I have had my fill. I have had enough, right? I'm up to here with it, is what Pam would say. This is it, okay? I've had my fill. Well, this is kind of the picture of the word here. Here's God looking down and watching continually these guardians and managers refuse to let His Son go. They refuse to let His people grow up. They refuse to let them receive the inheritance. They refuse to let them walk in security. And God is saying, I've had my fill. I have had enough. When the fullness of the time came, God intervened. And what does Scripture say He do? He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we talked about it Sunday, born of a woman because He had to be man, right? Because of the mediator concept, because of a substitute, because of the high priest, He had to be a man. Born under the law because He had to bear our burden, okay? He had to fulfill what we could not. In fact, Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Very simply, He came, He entered our battle, and He won our victory. Verse 5 says, so that He might redeem those who were born under the law. So that He might purchase us out of it. You see, until then, because we failed the law, the guardians and managers always had something over us. Always. You didn't do this. And it says in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 27, you have to do this. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, you have to do this. And you didn't do this, you're not ready. And they continually kept us down, and they continually kept us burdened. So what had to happen? Someone had to come in here who could fulfill it, right? And so here came Christ, a man under the law. And He jumped in under those guardians and managers, and He took every requirement, every command, obeyed it to perfection. They continually tried to find one He didn't obey, right? Because they were trying to get their thumb on Him, and they never could find one He didn't obey. And so eventually, He actually earns the right. The guardians and managers and the law had to stand back silent because they finally had a graduate, someone that actually did it right. And He paved the way, and He made the way for everybody to be set free from those guardians and managers and to be set free from those requirements of the law. And He paid the penalty, and He paid the price, and He said, now I would like to share my victory with everyone else that was there with me, and I will give it to them. In fact, I'll suffer all the penalty, all the blame, I'll pay the price so that they can have the righteousness that I just put on exhibit. That's what it means by redeem. And the reason it says in verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, do you get the picture here? He ushered in our bar mitzvah, so to speak. There we were, immature, ignorant, and separated from God, unable to fulfill the law, and Christ saw it, and when He was full of it, He comes in, He steps in and says, it's time for them to graduate. It's time for them to have their bar mitzvah and to get out from under the guardians and managers. And it's time for them to be declared sons of God. It's time for them to be ready for their inheritance. And so He came and ushered it in. He made it possible for us to quit being a slave and to start enjoying the benefits of a son. And by the way, the greatest benefit of being a son is security. Security, right? I mean, if we learn nothing from the parable of the prodigal son, right, it's that he's secure, isn't he? Regardless of what the guy does, when he finally comes back, there's the father. You're still a son. And he puts a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and says, I know you only want to be a slave, but I'm telling you, you're a son. You were born a son. You'll always be a son. No matter where you go or what you do, you are my son. And because you are forever acceptable to me. And that's exactly what Christ made happen. He came to this place so that we'd no longer be slaves under the law, but that we would be sons of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. He wanted you to have your inheritance, so He gave up His to give you yours. Our slavery, our Savior, number three, is our status. Our status. Look at verses 6 and 7. Notice how He changes His tone. Because you are sons. He wants it to be definitive in your mind. Because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And think back in just an earthly sense with me for a second. We've all seen that. It's not actually done this way now, but it paints a better depiction of what it used to be when they had the old orphanages, right, and the four or five story things, and you've got the image in your mind, and it's kind of a rundown place, right, and you've seen Annie, so you know they all have to work like crazy, right? Okay. Well, here's all the little orphans in this place living with other orphans, and every kid has but one desire, and what's that?
Parents.
I just want a family. I want someone to love me. And all the kids, they see, here comes this nice little sedan, pulls up in that gravel circle drive, right? And they see this dad get out, and he's wearing a polo sweater, and he's wearing some nice shoes, and the mother gets out, and she has a nice dress on, and she looks kind of like Mary Poppins. I mean, just as sweet and kind as she can be. And every child up in the orphanage has their face pinned against the glass, and what are they hoping? That's my mom. That's what I want. And so all the kids come out, and they put themselves on display, and they stand there, and they brush their hair, and, you know, they do whatever they can to look acceptable and look pleasing. And here's the one little boy over here, and he's always wanting something, but either his hair's not right, or his shoes are untied, or he trips coming down the hall, or whatever a little boy might do, your imagination runs away. And they walk past this little boy, and they pick the little girl, the blonde curls, right? And she goes home, and here's this little boy, and this has happened over and over and over and over again. They've come, and I'm just not good enough, right? Because they always pick the boys that are faster, or the girls that are cuter, or the boy that is bigger. And because I'm redheaded with freckles or whatever it is, or I'm the chubby boy or who knows, they never pick me. They never take me. And there's something wrong with me and I'm not acceptable. And that's the slavery that we were under. I'm not acceptable. And so my life becomes this constant grind to try to be pleasing to who I want to be my parents. And so, man, the kid does everything he can to try to be pleasing. He works at it, works at it, works at it. No success until one day that family comes through and they adopt him. And they say, you're the one we want, and they take him home. And the boy's excited, right, because he's finally got a family, he's finally got parents, and he goes home, and he's living there. But always in the back of his mind, because he's failed so many times, and because he's blown it so many times, and because he was rejected so many times, is a fear that what will happen? That these parents will send me back. That I won't be acceptable to them. Now, let me ask you, those Judaizers used to keep us away from God by threatening us with what we couldn't have because we were unacceptable. But after you get saved, isn't that what they still do? Isn't that what Satan does? He comes back and accuses and says, look, any day now, God's going to send you back. Any day now, God's going to have had enough with you because you still don't fulfill the law, you still don't keep the commandments, you're still not acceptable, you failed so much, and I'm here to bet you fail again, and God will send you back. And that's what they still try to do, keep us in that old bondage. Well, God says this, that little boy goes through the house, and he's afraid he's going to get sent back. And one day, he's looking through the desk, and he opens a drawer. And in that drawer is an envelope, and he opens it up, and he pulls it out. And you know what it is? It's his adoption certificate. And it's been signed, it's been notarized, and on the bottom it says, binding, unbreakable, this your son forever. It cannot be undone, no court of law can undo it, it can't be changed, no matter what happens, you're a son. And that kid looks at that certificate, and it's everything to him. Because now, not only have I been selected, but I'm secure. And I can love my parents because I know they can't send me back, even if they wanted to. I'm a son forever. Well, you want me to show you your certificate? Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He says, you want to know how you're a son, unchangeable? Because God gave you something. He gave you a certificate. He gave you a seal. And that seal is His Holy Spirit that He placed inside of you. And it's that Spirit that causes you to cry out, Abba, Father. You wouldn't do it if the Spirit wasn't in you. And that term, Abba Father, is the real affectionate term. It's our equivalent of daddy. And that paints the picture again, right? When this little boy who's been adopted and they tell him legally this is your dad and legally this is your mom, but for the last year he calls them John and Sarah, right? Because, you know, John, can I have this? Sarah, can I have this? Until one day when not only does he legally know he's a child, but he feels it. He feels loved. And she tucked him in just right, or made him what he wanted, or remembered his birthday, or the dad went out and played catch, something that made him feel loved. And he went home that night, and for the first time, he called him what? Daddy? Mama? Because all of a sudden, it wasn't just on paper. It was in his heart. And the Bible says that's what God did for you and I. He poured His Spirit into our heart so that we would cry out, Daddy. So that we would cry out, Abba, Father. He didn't just make us a son. He wanted you to feel like a son. He wanted you to feel secure, so He poured His Spirit in you so you would. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know why you love God? Because He gave you the capacity to love Him through His Spirit. You wouldn't love God if he hadn't poured his Spirit in you. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. He says, God gave you your papers, your seal, your certificate. He poured it in you that you would love God, and that's how you know you're God's child. It's how you know you're his. That spirit in you that loves God testifies and says, I really am a child of God. I really am his son or his daughter. And it's unbreakable. It's binding forever. And that means one more thing. Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave. That means the relationship you have with God is not about fear. You're a son. It's about security and love. And if a son, then what are you? An heir through God. And there you see the point of Christmas, don't you? Here we were, the orphans in the orphanage, under the law, under the guardians and managers that never would set us free. God had enough of it, and he said, that's it. I'm setting every single orphan in that place loose. And I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to be the perfect orphan, so to speak. I'm going to do everything right, everything acceptable, and then when I get selected, I'm going to give it up and transfer it to every one of them. And I'm going to pay their penalty, and I'm going to pay for everything they've ever done so that they can all be sons, adopted. And then so it won't just be legal, but so they'll feel it, I'll pour my spirit in them so that they'll have the love of God in their hearts and know that I'm a son of God. And then I'm going to give them my inheritance. That's the full the way you know you're a son, right? I mean, you may be adopted and you have other brothers and sisters that are biological. And you wonder, when my parents die and the will is written, will I get an equal share? Will it be mine too? You know, or they say, well, that's just the adopted child. We're not going to give them anything. No, Jesus said, I want them to have my inheritance too. I want them to get it all. And that way they'll have the full benefit of being a son. And so this morning, I want you to understand the point of Christmas. That it was about God being fed up with the slavery you and I had, and he came to set us free, and he came to make us sons, and he came to make us heirs, that we might enjoy every possible blessing God ever intended for us to have. God adopted you to give them to you, and they're forever yours, because you're not a slave but a son. And so this morning, when I wish you Merry Christmas, I just want you to understand what Jesus did and what that means for you. That there is not a thing in this world that you have to do to go make God love you, or make yourself be pleasing to God, or try to earn his favor. And it's not about if you missed the service this morning, or if you don't come Sunday, or you didn't read your Bible yesterday, or although that God said, that's it, they're out, that's not it. We do those things because we love God, not because we want God to love us. He already does. We're sons. We're heirs. It is unbinding. It is binding. It is unbreakable. Just like the prodigal, regardless of where you may go, the Father's still standing there with the goat, with the coat, and with the ring, and with the sandals, just waiting for the day that you want it back. I mean, that's the picture here. It is salvation, and it is security. I want you this morning to rejoice in the joy of knowing that you are a child of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God. And Lord Jesus, we just come and we thank you this morning for what you did for us. We thank you, Lord God, that you set us free from our slavery and that we can just enjoy being sons and daughters of God, that we're yours and that we have an inheritance and that it's binding and permanent forever and that we're secure in the fact to know that you love us forever and you love us unconditionally, and we can know that because you have poured a love for you in our hearts. And Lord God, we do love you. We love you more than anything else. We love you, Jesus, for what you've done for us and because you're worthy of it. And we just pray that today would be a day of joy and fellowship and a day of remembering what the great gift you gave us on Christmas was. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.